And if you haven't been here the last few weeks, then let me tell you that this is what I'm about to say is correct. And if you have been here the last few weeks, then you will know this is correct. These people are doing pretty well in terms of the right response to God's word. We've seen over these last few weeks how the people first, having established, been re-established in the land, most of them, they've been back in the land. The exiles by now have been back in the land for some 150 years, but living in the most dreadful of circumstances and with great shame. But about within the last year or so, if we count it all up, Nehemiah has heard how bad things are, and finally he arrives back in Nehemiah chapter 1, and he arrives back in the land in Jerusalem in chapter 2, and with God's help and some great miracles behind him of changing the king's heart and mind, so that he manages with the position that he's in to guide the people, lead the people in rebuilding the wall and reestablishing the covenant. And they have a great hunger for God's word. No doubt about it. These people are doing really well being God's people, now back in God's place. You know the score. God's people, God's place, desperate to live under God's rule. That's where they are. That's where God has placed them. And they're doing really well. We've seen, first of all, a couple of weeks ago, how they just had, in chapter 8, a great hunger for God's word. Having sorted themselves out and clarified who is in and who is out, who the people of God are, their first response is to see how, now they know who the people of God are, how he is to be honored. That is always the starting place for knowing God, isn't it? We saw this morning that in Matthew chapter 12, that all the time we are faced with the choice as human beings of creating in our own minds either a God of our own making or treating God as if he is a marionette, a puppet for us to dangle around and do as we want, or to place ourselves under his authority. These people were desperate to place themselves under his authority. And in great contrast to the gods of the so-called gods of the exile lands in which they were living, who were gods of their own invention and gods of wood and stone, gods they served in their own way. So these people, as they'd come back to God's place, knew very well that the Lord God of the Bible, as we would say, is not to be treated like that. He is to be listened to, for he reveals how he is to be treated. And they had a great hunger for his word. They were doing well. They were doing well when, in response to his word, they, in chapter 9, confessed that they deserve nothing from him. And they cast themselves upon his mercy. That, again, is the right response to God's word. And now in the chapter we're going to look at this evening, it has become not simply a hunger and not simply a confession. It has become in them a determined obedience. That, again, is, well, it is in some measure, as we're going to see, a right response to God's word. You see, all of their work and all of their longing, all of what happened in both Ezra and Nehemiah has been working towards this great goal, hasn't it? They declared last week that they weren't yet there, but at least these people have what you might call a heart for God, a longing for his word, a longing to obey him. They're going the right way. We would say, as we look at them, these people are a great example for the rest of God's people down the centuries to follow. And yet, as you read their great declaration of repentance in chapter 9, as we did last week, and then this evening as they take their vow, somehow, actually, I wonder if you spot that things really are not right. Because actually, what we're confronted with people here is, though we have God's people with a hunger for in God's place with a hunger for God's rule, actually, as they start out again, as it were, at this new Exodus, as it were, in the promised land, kind of afresh, actually, they have no more to offer God than their forefathers did. Nothing more than good intentions and grim determination. Verse 38, in view of all this, that is, in view of our pains, in view of all that we're going through, we've decided, O God, to make a binding agreement and to put it in writing. We're going to draw up a great big list, and we're going to all put our seals on our names to it and condemn ourselves. If you just cast back in your Bible to the people back in the land at the end of Joshua for a moment. Joshua chapter 24, page 169. And verse 14, where Joshua gathers together the people newly established in the promised land. He says to them in verse 14, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." That is a good thing for you and I to read on a regular basis. I hope you do. Then the people answered, "Oh, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt, out of that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out from before us all the nations, including the Amorites who live in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, verse 19, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he'll turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You're witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, you are. We are witnesses," they replied. You see the point? The point is they've been here before. And after 1,000 years and more of life in the promised land and exile and unfaithfulness, actually all they've got to offer God when all's said and done, it's just a fresh covenant. It's the same thing again. They've got nothing else to say. And everyone of importance signed it, from Nehemiah, the governor, right the way through to the head of the least Levite. The heads of the family signed it, which is why, incidentally, if you were wondering, Ezra isn't there, because he's of the family of Sariah. And in many ways, it was really marked. Not the end, but it really marked, not the end, but perhaps the very end of the beginning, to continue on from what Jonathan West said to us just a few weeks ago. You see, again, having suffered for over 150 years, the ignominy and sadness of being ejected from the land because of their disobedience of the Lord, you can't you fully understand just where the desire comes for them to make a determined fresh start? What else are they going to do? They've been through God's law, and they see where it points, and they don't know what else to do but just to knuckle down and try once again to obey it. Not only do they have now a new temple, albeit a shadow of the previous temple, but now they have new walls and a clear goal for who they are and what they're doing, and still they're slaves today, it says in chapter 9 and verse 36, and they're desperate for God's help, but somehow they don't know how else to respond other than to just fill in a piece of paper and sign a form. For a people returned from exile, the clarity of belonging, the honor of their God, the knowledge of the truth has reasserted their identity and given them a direction that they haven't widely known for generations. And that's what they're about. And having seen the official sign this great commitment, put their seals on it, and it says in the earlier part of the chapter, I'm not going to rehearse all those names for you again. Having seen those officials, everybody from the leaders of the people, the civil leaders as it were, to the high priests who represented them before God, to the Levites who served the priests. Verse 28 continues, well, everybody was included. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers and the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, all who are able to understand, now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to carefully obey all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. You almost feel like saying, as you have this vast crowd of God's people in Jerusalem, everybody from the oldest responsible to the youngest child who is capable of understanding and making a decision, you feel like saying, as they turn their hearts to God, don't you feel like saying, yippee! At last a righteous people, a people who know whom to whom they belong and have willingly initiated to put themselves under an oath and a curse to keep God's law. What a great way to begin a new chapter of their lives. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And having committed in general terms to keeping God's law, they now speak in terms that have a particular resonance to their situation. Look at verse 30, for example. We promise to keep the law. Verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, nor to take their daughters for our sons. Just remember, the point here is not racism. The point here is purely religious. Indeed, it's been a problem right from the earliest point of the nation. It's what led Solomon off the rails, worshipping the gods of his wives, as he took wives from the different nations around him who insisted on having their way. It's what Malachi and then Ezra and now Nehemiah had to deal with this exiled people returned to God's land. He found that they were somehow compromised in their obedience to God because they'd married foreign wives who were drawing their hearts after the god of the Ammonites, the god of the Babylonians, the god of whoever else happened to be around. And it's therefore not a surprise that they somehow want to commit themselves now to being a pure people of God. It is a right response. I say again, a problem isn't a racial one. Otherwise, Ruth, for example, the Moabitess, the great-grandmother of David, could never have been a part of God's people, and she was. It's not a racial one. Otherwise, Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, could never have been part of God's people, and she was. It's all a religious one. It's a question of which God you espouse, which God you long for. And that's the point. Now, it's religious because they know from experience that the heart that is set after another is one that is set away from God. This is one of those truths for all time that is true for God's people in the Old Testament as it is true for God's people in the New Testament. It is no wonder they were determined to get this one right. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just turn with me to it. Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, page 816. Paul writes and he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. If I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." If I can use the parlance of a generation that has gone, when they used to call, I think somewhat inappropriately, but when they used to call people who were Christian children of God, and they used to call people who were not Christians, I say again, I think inappropriately, children of the devil. The phrase used to go something like this, that when a child of the devil marries a child of God, he, whichever one he is always going to have trouble with father-in-law. Work that out for a second. He, whichever one he is always going to have trouble with father-in-law. You see the point? The point is that there is a pulling away from God. And they knew that's what there was. And so they committed themselves not to do it. They committed themselves to other things as well. Verse 31 of Nehemiah 10. They made a commitment about the Sabbath. Again, specific to their situation. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. We will treat what you have said, God, as right. Remember, the Sabbath had a particular purpose, reminding them that they were in a relationship with the Creator who promised them ultimate rest. That was its purpose. The problem had come not from people working on the Sabbath. They weren't doing that and breaking the letter of the law. The problem had come in their situation from foreigners coming to sell them things and effectively breaking the spirit of the day. If you didn't have to work on the Sabbath to go and buy something. So the argument went that they weren't breaking the letter of the law. They would go to these foreigners that were coming in and they would do business and buy and sell, and they could rightly argue that they weren't actually working. They just happened to be buying. And it spoiled the remembrance of the day. And they wanted to protect what they had. They set up not just the Sabbath every 7 days, but the Sabbath day, the Sabbath rest every seventh year to forego working the land and cancelling all debts. They desperately sought to honor God and the remembrance of who He was and what He'd done and who they were. They took responsibility for the upkeep of the temple and the temple tax. Verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. You see, they knew very well that they had to recognize their responsibility as God's people for upkeep of the worship of God. Not just in terms of the facilities, though that was what this temple tax was all about, but also in terms of offerings to support the worship and service of God. It's what God's people have to do, otherwise everyone's responsibility becomes nobody's action, doesn't it? They knew what they had to do. And the verses in verse 33 through to 39 detail for us the arrangements that they had made for setting out the bread on the table for regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for offerings of Sabbaths, new moon festivals, appointed feasts, for holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. They made arrangements for the Levites. They made arrangements for the priests. They had it all set out so that the tithes would be received and where they would be put and how much of them would go to who, and how it would all be organized. We will not neglect the house of our God. And what they're effectively saying, given the history of where they are, is we will not let this happen again. That's what they mean. And the principles they're espousing are good ones, aren't they? Not only do they grasp that the people of God, that they need to be the God's people in God's place under God's rule, they have grasped the need to keep God's rule in their lives. Everything we read here about this great commitment is good. You can't get away from it. It is good. Their intentions are good. They want to take responsibility for who they are, for what they are, and for what they're doing. All good and true, and all principles that the New Testament of people of God can and should say amen to. You see, that God is obeyed, that purity is maintained, that God is honored, that people are responsible for the service and worship of God, that these people are behaving as the people of God is right. But I say again that you cannot help but fit all of this into the bigger picture. Remember that Joshua had said to the people 1,000 or more years before, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have made these commitments. Yes, they said, we're witnesses. And it had all gone wrong. As we progress through Nehemiah, before the end of, without giving away whoever's thunder it is, I can't remember who's preaching that particular bit, but without giving away the thunder, you'll see within the next two or three chapters, even the commitments that they make now, they break in Nehemiah's day. Their forefathers had promised these things before and had failed. Their forefathers had committed themselves to this and more, but to no avail. And it might well be that everyone, even the children who can understand, vowed to keep this covenant. But you know what they don't seem to have grasped? Is that although they understand God's purposes in eternity for their nation, although they understand God's promise to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham, although they know very well that the temple in Jerusalem is that which is worth giving up all for the rebuilding of, although they know that the Lord is to be honored and weep that they have failed to do so, yet still they don't seem to have spotted that they will be unable to keep what they are committing. They will simply, without some radical change, repeat the failure, because the covenant that they are aligning themselves to is flawed. Let me say that again. The covenant that they are aligning themselves to is flawed. How do I know that that is true? Well, turn with me for a moment to Hebrews and chapter 8. Remember, here in Nehemiah, we have God's people in God's place, desperate to be under God's rule. Hebrews chapter 8, page 851. And verse 7. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. The time is coming, declares the Lord, quoting from Jeremiah 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That quotation from Jeremiah that the writer to the Hebrews picks up was made before the exile was finished in the land. 150, maybe 200 years before where we are in Nehemiah chapter 10. Maybe even more than that, 220 years perhaps. Jeremiah, as he preached this terrible news of this terrible judgment that was going to come on the land, that the people were going to be punished and they were going to be carried into exile, promised in the midst of his preaching that a time would be coming when the covenant with God, the arrangement with God, the agreement with God, the way of knowing God that they had previously known, would be proved to be inadequate and a new one would come. And yet here we are in Nehemiah 10 and the temple's rebuilt and the wall is rebuilt and all they've got to offer God is the same breakable covenant again. And the new one hasn't appeared yet. But they should know that just as Jeremiah
promised 70 years and then it would stop. So Jeremiah promised a new covenant when no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. How is it flawed? Verse 8 of Hebrews 8 tells us, God found fault with the people. And the history of God's people in the Old Testament is riddled with people making promises they failed to keep. For the road to hell, says the popular saying, is paved with good intentions. What does that mean for you and I? As we are, as we've been speaking of, God's people in God's place here, seeking to be under God's rule. How does all of this apply to you and me? Well, in the first instance, it has this to say, that like those people in Nehemiah's day, we must remember that as they saw themselves in the place of salvation history, so we must see ourselves in a place of salvation history, that God has a plan that he is fulfilling for all eternity, of which we are a part. Point number one, at least they recognized God rules. So must we. Point number two is they knew very well that they had nothing to offer God, which is why they'd come in repentance. But their mistake, as we will see as we progress through the letter to through the rest of Nehemiah, is that they offered God the only thing that they could create themselves. Partly because the gospel was still to come. And mostly because the gospel was still to come, but partly because they hadn't understood the purpose of the law. And finally, that actually, as we commit ourselves to being God's people in God's place under God's rule, we have the opportunity to step back and to see that there was the perfect one who was God's man in God's place under his perfect rule, fulfilling all his promises as he died on a cross, so that we would be forgiven. We live this side of the cross, this side of the fulfillment of the law that they could only seek in a muddled way to fulfill. The better covenant that we know, says Hebrews 8, is Jesus. The reliance that we have is not on our determination, but on the finished work of God's Son. The obedience that we seek is not the obedience to a covenant that is passing away, but the obedience to a Savior who they could only look forward to. Setting your heart and your face and your mind and your determination on honoring God in a new situation or in any situation is a commendable thing if you rely on Him first and action yourself second. But if you rely only on what you and I can do, well, just like the people in Nehemiah's day, we will let him down and come back to square one. Thank God for a Savior in Jesus who can stand before the throne of heaven